This morning, with the Lord's help, I'd like to begin studying and exploring this passage of Romans 8:28 to 39 with you, and we'll begin with verses 28 to 30 this morning. All things for good. All things for good. When we look around us in the physical world, we see so much with our eyes and so much we cannot see with our natural abilities of sight. And over the centuries, man's science and capacities, with God's blessing, have devised many means to see what we naturally cannot see. We have discovered and developed means, lenses, of various sorts that enable us to fasten our gaze on things we could not possibly glimpse with the naked eye. Today, you know, even as we're speaking, the great space telescopes are orbiting in the heavens, and under the direction of the scientists, they are bringing in photographic images of the furthest reaches of the universe that we can peer into by a marvelous complexity of sensors and lenses and cameras and signals. They say some of these telescopes are the size of a school bus. And they are there off in space, peering for us places we could never see, and I doubt we'll ever go. You know, even in our own experience, how the vistas of a large landscape are so enhanced by the use of powerful binoculars. Or if you are a birder, how a good set of binoculars can sharpen your focus on a distant warbler in its nest far away in the trees that you would not ever be able to catch them close up by your own eyes. We have many such things. We have the microscopes that probe the unseen world of viruses and bacteria. And of course, for the very fine workmanship that we cannot ourselves squint at, the jeweler has his lens. He has the jeweler's lens. If you've ever been in a watchmaker's or a jewelry store, you may have seen perhaps the jeweler plug into his eye that lens that gives him a sharp vision of the intimate workings of a small watch or the facets of a crusted of diamonds. So we find lenses that adjust to the objects we wish to view. Well, the Bible is to us a vast universe of truth, and we need various forms of lens of focus in order to grasp what it has for us. Some of us, one of the great things to learn is the broad sweep of the whole of the Bible, its great architecture in the two great testaments, and the divisions within each testament of the law, the history, the wisdom and the prophets of the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation of the New Testament. And it's a great thing if you have the opportunity to take in a good Bible survey book and get a picture of the broad landscape of the Bible as God has bequeathed it to us. We think more closely of some of the great themes of Scripture that thread their way through the whole of the sacred text and are caught in collections of topics. We go trace the pathway of the narratives and the history of the Scripture, which is much of its warp and woof. We spent some time with you in these last 2 years just through Luke 11 to 13, just one part of the third gospel accounts of our Savior's life. And then there are portions of Scripture that need very close examination. Those of you who came in the evenings when I was visiting may remember we spent 6 or 7 occasions exploring phrase by phrase the wonders of the 23rd Psalm, step by step. Well, in the passage before us, we need the jeweler's lens, because there is so much packed into this final crescendo, this climactic torrent of comfort and promise that the Apostle Paul gives us here in Romans 8, 28 to 39, we need to stop carefully and look at each part as it comes along. The experience of coming from Romans 1 to Romans 8 is something like the ascent on Mount Everest. There's a lot of hard labor, heavy climbing, some perhaps treacherous points we might find difficult to grasp or keep our hold of. But if we get to this point, if we surmount everything and come to Romans 8, and especially this latter part of the chapter, we are in the dizzying heights of God's highest care and mercy to us. We are surveying our lives as believers on a cosmic level, and it is quite dizzying. And so we need to mind our step, keep our feet on the ground, and look very carefully and sharply what we're about. That's what I hope to do if the Lord please, if I have occasion to be with you in the future in the Sunday mornings. I would hope to explore this passage 28 to 39 over four or so sermons. But we're going to start here with verses 28 to 30. Now, Romans 8 is a grand Mount Everest of the Christian experience. It focuses our mind on the gospel grace of adoption, that we are made the children of God. And in verses 1 to 13, you have the account of the work of the Spirit in bringing us the sense and witness of our adoption. And then in verses 14 to verse 27, the Apostle Paul discusses affliction and suffering in its place in our adoption and sonship. And then finally, in these verses, he grandly ends with praise and thanksgiving to God for the security of our adoption in these portions. This is the rock bed foundation on which the Christian stands through all that happens in life. In verses 28 to 30, it is out of this that he finds his sufficiency for life, verse 31 to 32. He finds his security of soul, verses 33 to 34. And he finds his stability in all circumstances, verses 35 to 39. This is what grounds us and keeps us rooted in the mercy and favor of the Lord as we go through all of life and its suffering. We live, I don't need to tell you, in a world racked with suffering. Who could have let their radio on for this last week and not felt that, as we heard from various quarters of the world, the most horrific tragedies unfolding, whether it be the collapse of that school building in Lagos, Nigeria, the tremendous crash of that Boeing aircraft in near Addis Ababa in Ethiopia, whether it be that senseless slaughter of a maniacal terrorist, a racist, upon poor, hapless Muslim people in Christchurch, New Zealand. All of these things unfolding remind us of what a world filled with suffering that we have. Or we think also in the Congo of the rampages of the Ebola virus and the haplessness of the authorities, the United Nations authorities, to counter it because mad terrorists are trying to scuttle relief efforts. Or you can again think of the dreadful, appalling conditions in which our neighbors in Venezuela are languishing in the midst of a terrible political crisis. We're a world filled with suffering. You haven't got far to look to know people are weighed down and bowed down with the effects of the sin-cursed world in which we live. And Christians are no less. Christians suffer like everyone else. It is the most fatuous deceit for people to pretend that Christians are somewhere exempt from all the sorrows of life because they are God's. That's the very issue at stake in the controversy in Job 1 between Satan and the Lord Jehovah. Satan told the lion, said, oh, your people are hedged about and kept safe, and they love you because everything's easy for them. That's not so. And the Lord permitted Satan to put that to the test. And as we saw, Job remained faithful to the Lord. Job clave to the Lord. His troubles did not drive him from God. They drove him to God. And he stayed steadfast in his love for the Lord. So we have that, all of us. Death will visit your home. Perhaps cancer will be found among your loved ones. You may find your finances suddenly turned topsy-turvy without any fault of yours. It only takes to lose a job and a few paychecks, and all that you've structured your life about comes crashing down. So all of us face that. And further, as believers in Christ Jesus, as the scripture says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will find people set against you because you fear God and you make them uncomfortable, because you honor Christ above them and they don't brook any rival allegiance. We'll talk more of that tonight when we explore Psalm 56. So we know much about that. Now when Paul writes this passage, Romans 8, he knows a lot about suffering. You have only to read the account of his life and ministry in the Acts of the Apostles. You've only to look carefully through the various epistles he writes to the churches to come upon a vast catalog of human affliction and adversity that Paul had to face and weather. He was the victim of suffering, of violent persecution. He was nearly stoned to death in Lystra and Derbe on his first missionary tour. We're told, he tells us as he writes to the Corinthian church, he's writing from Corinth to Rome, but to the church at Corinth itself, he writes in 2 Corinthians how 5 times the synagogue authorities laid him out on the ground and lathered his back with rods, 39 times each of the 5 times. How he was in the deeps, shipwrecked in the deep, how he was under the watch of treacherous men who would have done him in. He's known terrifying violence. He has known privation, hunger and thirst, and scanty clothes and poverty. He has known turmoil. He has known treachery. All that human life is prone to, Paul felt to the full. And it is Paul who then tells us in these verses how he has surmounted the source of his resilience in this world of suffering and trouble. So Paul lives upon a promise. The promise that is outlined to us, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And it is an astounding promise. All things work together for good. That's incredible. Now, he tells us this promise, there's something about this promise. It's not a fatuous daydream of a rose-colored Pollyanna who cannot see any evil, because they won't see any evil. This is a promise that is given by God. It is also given to a particular people. We not only see the promise given, but the people to whom the promise is given. Them that love God, them called to the purpose, according to his purpose. We see the purpose for which the promise is given. Verse 29. We see the plan by which the promise is given. And we won't understand the promise until we know the people to whom it is given, the purpose for which it is given, and the plan by which it is given. Only in that context can the Christian affirm all things work together for good. It's a staggering promise in itself, isn't it? Paul is talking about everything in our human experience. Absolutely everything. All the turns of events in life, all the conditions of body and soul that we pass through, all the forces in the universe that exist, whether invisible or visible, so they all are constantly at work, and they are at work for our good. All things work together. The singular hand of God in providence shapes and tempers every conflicting and contrary turn of our lives to one harmonious end for our good. That's a staggering thought. If you visit some dear sister in the Lord, a mother in the church, shut in by illness and infirmity, perhaps cast upon their deathbed, they are able, Paul says, to look at you and say, "My cancer, my infection, my condition is for good." See, someone struggling to make ends meet, just managing to get a budget together, keep the children clothed and fed, scraping by, Paul says, you can say, "This is for my good." That's astounding. But it's true. Paul says, we know. Why does he know that? He knows it, for one thing, because it's an abundantly reaffirmed truth you will find throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. But more than, Paul says, we know by experience. We know by looking back over the course of God's hand with us that we see a purpose in it that we could not trace at the time, but over the passing of time, we now see the good in it. As Joseph told his brethren, in their envy, they sold him off to be a slave, thought he was dead and gone. And then he reappeared in their lives as the grand vizier of Egypt, able to welcome to safety in the land of Goshen from the terrible worldwide famine. And Joseph said to them, "Ye meant it to me for evil, but God did it for good." Paul could say that. Many times in his life, things that he could hardly explain or find pleasant turned for his good. Think of how he brought the gospel to Philippi. He was checked and buffeted from one part of Asia Minor to another, trying to enter and start preaching the gospel. The Spirit would forbid him there. No opening came there. He was buffeted back and forth, finally landed at the edge of Asia Minor in Troas. And then the Lord said, "Go across into Macedonia." And in Macedonia, he entered Philippi. Didn't look all that promising, just a small handful of women, but he began to speak. And God began to give him a people. And then the soothsaying woman pressed it and harassed him, gave him great publicity he wasn't looking for. When he's delivered her, her owners brought him before the magistrates and lathered him with heavy whips. He knew what it was, as his Savior had done, to be under the lash of a Roman scourge, thrust into the stinking inner hole of a prison. Is that for good? An earthquake comes, and the jailer is converted. And the authorities finally let him go. And he makes them bow and scrape and apologize before he does to protect the Christians. It all worked out for good. Came to Corinth, hustled in front of a new governor by the Jewish community, intent upon shutting him up. And before he can even speak, the governor says, "I'm sick of you Jews and your words and names and your law. Clear off. I don't care." And Paul's tenure in Corinth is secure for 3 years. Yes, Paul knows all things work together for good. But they work together for particular people. Paul says, they work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. From the view of heaven, from the view of God, those whom he brings to himself according to his saving purpose, these he purposes to work everything for their good. Those who are not only hear the invitation of the gospel, not only hear the words of Christ appealing them to come and find salvation and rest and peace with God through his shed blood, but those who are quickened by the Holy Spirit to respond and are converted, not only invited, but the converted, these, in God's purpose, are the objects of his purpose of good in everything they experience. And how do we know who they are? They are the men and women who love God. To them that love God. Now, there is no more remarkable test of the reality of Christians' experience and faith than to probe their life and say, do you love God? I'm not saying, do you believe he's there? I'm not saying to you, do you subscribe to the ideas about God that the Bible teaches us? I'm not even saying to show reverence to God. I'm saying, do you love God? Does he captivate your heart, soul, strength, and mind to fear him, to serve him, to obey him, to give him glory? Are you in love with God? Do you cleave to him as a wife to her spouse? That's what it means to love God. That's what we see in Job. Job had everything taken from him in a matter of minutes. You remember how the narrative runs? Four of his servants show up. It must have been no more than 5 minutes. One running after the other, panting, exhausting, telling out their story, catching their breath, saying, I'm alone left, I'm alone left, I'm alone left. All is taken from Job in a matter of 5 minutes. Everything. And yet Job cleaves to the Lord. He says, blessed be his name. He gives, he takes. Anything he does with me is good. Everything he does with me is right. Whatever he sends me. Because he loved me and gave his son for me. Because he redeemed me by his son's blood and righteousness. Because I'm his possession and his treasure. I can let him do whatever he wants with me. And I will cleave to him. And no one will ever move me from him. That's what it is to love God. Now, not everybody loves God that way. Do you love God? Ask that when you're burying your child. Ask that when you're selling off your furniture to pay your debts. Ask that when your eyesight's failing you or your legs give out. Do you love God? So these are the people to whom the promise is given. Those who love God supremely, those who have been called by the gospel according to God's purpose to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called saints, Romans 1:7. They are called to salvation. So that's the people. Now what's the purpose for which they get the promise? Verse 29. For this is why you are given this marvelous promise. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason God has called you to his son, the reason is that he put his love upon you before time was. Before the foundation of the world, his eye lit upon you in his purposes and his counsels. His heart warmed to you. He put his hand to you and made you his own. He foreknew you. You have I known of all the peoples in the earth, he tells Israel. I know you. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Well, he knows all about the way of the wicked. It's not that he foresees what they're going to do. It's not really that he's aware. It is that he recognizes, He takes note of with favor. He chooses the way of the righteous and delights in it. And so those whom God has called and converted are the people whom he has from eternity set his heart and love upon. It's not because sometime later they might believe, because the scripture says faith is the gift of God. We are predestinated, it says that Paul says of his converts in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not the other way around. Not that they believed and were retroactively ordained to life. They were first ordained to life, and as a consequence, they were called and came to believe in the Savior. It's not because they're good or they have good works. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, we are his creation in Christ Jesus for good works which he before ordained that we should walk in them. It's him then first. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. So that is the reason. And being so, he predestinated us. He designated, he appointed us to a purpose, to an end, to a goal. And that goal, my friends, is, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every Christian saved by the grace of God, God has an eternal purpose that in the end they should fully share in their human nature the glory, the dignity, the holiness and purity of his only begotten Son in our human nature. Our Savior took our humanity to us, spotless and sinless, perfected it by his own obedience, was glorified and rewarded in his resurrection victory and his exalted state as the Son of Man on high, that he might impart to us that same life and that same holiness. Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus, according as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy before him in love. Now let me think this absolutely clear to you. No one can be elect who is not holy. No one can claim to be the choice of God's mercy and grace who is not showing the evidence of holiness as a consequence of being called to Christ. The whole infernal lie that God has fixed some black book of arbitrary favorites who will be brought into heaven however they live on earth is just rubbish. We are predestined to be holy. We are called to the obtaining of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are appointed, Paul says to the Thessalonians, to obtain salvation in him. And that means that we are freed from the power, the guilt, the effects of sin in our lives, and brought into the likeness of the Savior morally, spiritually, and at the resurrection physically as well, body and soul. That's why God has given you. Why does everything work for good for the believer? Because he's purposing to make you holy. Why am I passing through my suffering? Is that I may learn to be closer to Christ. That I may learn to love him more. That I may be weaned from the attachments of earth and sin that beset me. That I should be freed and drawn closer to him. That's why. God is doing something good for me. David in the Psalm 119 says, it is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy law. Remember that. Look it up in Psalm 119. It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And so Paul says, it is that we might be conformed. And the ultimate purpose is that the Lord Jesus, God the Son, who was the manifestation of the glory of the triune God among the three, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. He is the perfect image of the Father in his deity. By his incarnate life, his obedience, his glorification and resurrection, he is the perfect image of the Father in his humanity now. And by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in each believer, in the finished work of salvation, all shall bear that same likeness, and he shall be preeminent as the firstborn and head of the household of faith of the redeemed of God. He'll be the elder brother, and all of us his brothers and his sisters. God, when he made us as a human family in the creation, made us in his image, that we should bear his likeness in the world, that we should have a fellowship with him. Sin distorted and ruined that image, but Christ now, by his redemption, by his work in our souls, is restoring that image, perfecting it far above even what Adam possessed, that we might be the sons and daughters of the Most High in the world to come. And so that is the purpose for which all things work together for good. It's not my greedy, selfish wishes, not my vain ambitions, not my personal gratification that things go in my life. It is for God's glory, for my soul's good. And if I can take everything that comes my way for that end, I can be at peace. I can know sufficiency, security, and stability. So we have then the purpose. Then we have the plan, verse 30. Again, we have this terrible caricature people hand out about the Bible's teaching of grace, that God's written up a book of black book of favorites, and no matter what they do, they'll get to heaven by fate. God uses means to save his people. He has a plan and a means of a plan of redemption, a way of salvation he has ordained through his Son in time that effects, that puts to effect what he plans in eternity. And that's what we see in verse 30. Whom he did predestine, then he called. God has chosen from the beginning, Paul says to the Thessalonians, has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth to which he called you by our gospel, up to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why you were called. You hear the gospel message, its conviction of sin, its demand for repentance, for trust in the Savior's finished work and merits. The Spirit enables you to respond, convinces you of your need, draws you in love to Christ to flee to him from yourself and your sin, and you embrace him and rest upon him alone. That is the call. And he says, whom he calls, he justifies. He declares us righteous in his sight. As Paul says earlier in this epistle in chapter 3, a glorious statement about justification here in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And the sense picks up then in verse 24. It's an intermission between 24. Being justified freely, declared righteous by no merit, without price, by his grace, through the redemption, the ransom paid to free us in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice that atones and appeases God's wrath against us through faith in his blood. Declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God receives us, accepts us, pardons us, accounts us as righteous in his sight, because the Savior in our room instead obeyed and suffered and shed his blood for us as our surety, our substitute. That's what happens. He justified And whom he justified, verse 30, he glorified. Isn't that remarkable? He doesn't say he's going to glorify. He says he has glorified. The purpose of God for our salvation is so fixed, so sure, so certain of fulfillment, he can speak of it as a done deal. Glorified. Now that glorified begins right here and now. Because what we call in other parts of Scripture, the Christian's sanctification is the first step of his glorification. The Christian's entrance to mortify sin, to live in the power of the Spirit, to delight in the inner man, in God's law, and walk in his statutes by grace, this is all the beginnings of glorifying the believer's soul. And will climax at the resurrection in the glorification of his body. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass are changed from glory to glory by the same Spirit. And that's what's happening to you. That's why you come and hear the Word of God. That's why we want to see the beauty, the power, the holiness and the mercy and love of the Lord Jesus from the Holy Scriptures. And we behold him by faith. And as we look to him, we find ourselves by the Holy Spirit transformed into his own likeness. You begin to resemble what you look at. You know, what you look at, what you put your eyes on, has a big effect on who you are. That's the terrible snare of things like pornography. It degrades you. It's degrading itself, but you start putting your eyes in that filth, you're going to find yourself cheapened and poisoned and degraded by it. You've been married a long time as couples. You ever notice you start looking like each other? You see so much of each other. You begin to think like each other, talk like each other. You can complete each other's thoughts. There's that part of that union of the married life. Well, there's a union of Christ with his people. We look upon him as he looks upon us, and we're changed from glory to glory and sanctified. That's the beginning of our glory. That's the beginning of heaven. What is it to live a holy? It's to have a taste of heaven. On the Lord's Day, we gather in our worship. I may have told you this, but years ago in a little church in New Toronto, we used to advertise in the paper. And I used to put in the paper, come and get a taste of heaven. It's Sunday, come get a taste of heaven. Because this is a foretaste of what our eternal glory shall be, gathered in our untold millions as the blood-washed people of God around the throne of God and the Lamb, raising our voices in praise. And triumph. Yes, he glorified. And brothers and sisters, that's the plan by which you all can see all things working together for your good. Now, as you go away, face the toil and trouble of the week, you need to see your life in the perspective of this eternal purpose that God has for you. If you are his. And as I close, I say this to you. I bring them back to verse 28. I have to ask you, are you called according to the purpose of God? Have you answered the summons of the gospel to leave yourself and your sin, to abandon the slavery and bondage of this dark and evil world, and flee to the Savior for refuge, to find forgiveness of all your sins, assurance of his love, acceptance with God, and the newness of life he gives by the Holy Spirit to those who cast themselves upon him? Are you called? And if you're called, do you love God? You say, well, I don't know if I'm converted. Well, let me ask you, do you love God? You really love God the way I've been speaking of? He said, well, I'm not sure I do. Well, then you need to answer the call of the gospel. You need to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your soul to repent and believe. So this is the beginning. This is the bedrock of all our comfort as Christians. All things for good to those who love God or the called to Christ by his purpose. Called to holiness. Called by the gospel. I hope and pray that that call will be heard in your life today. If you are a believer, you will renew your first love to the Savior. You remember what you are, what he's made you. You will commit yourself to trust him with everything he sends you. That he's not playing games with you. He's not pulling a cruel joke upon you. He, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, is working something good for you in whatever he calls you to go through. And he will abundantly supply grace along every step of the path of duty or suffering that goes to you. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is so much here that we have just begun to look at and explore. We feel the weight of eternity upon us as we consider what thou hast revealed to us of thy purposes and thy heart toward us. What thou hast cherished toward us, thine unworthy people, from before the foundation of the world, and treasured up for us in thy dear Son, Christ Jesus. We ask, our Father, we would embrace this thy purpose. We would love thee. We would cleave to thee. And we would have our hope in all that we pass through, to be closer to thy Son, more like him in all things, more purged of guilt and sin, more perfected in holiness and goodness. O Father, work thy gracious will in us to will and to do thy good pleasure this day. And we ask that thou wilt also sound out the call of the gospel with saving power to those who in this place may not know thy Son. May thou be pleased to reveal him to them, reveal themselves in their sin and need, and his perfect righteousness and salvation as their only hope. O God, do not forsake us. We cried out to thee in song, revive us again. Pour forth thy power and life upon us, we pray, that we may see translated into our lives and actions all that we have heard from thy word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.